I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 1, and what's interesting, if you are familiar with the early part of Scripture, the book of Genesis, is we get two accounts of creation. And that should not trouble you in any way. They are not competing accounts. They are not telling us a different story. What we get is we get a wide-angled lens account in chapter 1. We get the 6 days of creation. We see all of the different aspects of creation taking place. And then in chapter 2, we get the telescopic lens as the lens comes right in and focuses very closely on the action, particularly of the creation of man and woman. So in chapter 1, we see man and woman created. And in chapter 2, we get more details as to how God did, what God did, and why God did what God did. So this is chapter 2, Genesis 2 and verse 18. We read this. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground that the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us today. Father, we have before us a very simple account in simple words, designed for people the world over to hear and to understand without any sort of complexity. Lord, we know that in the creation of the world, there are all sorts of scientific laws that are at work. And yet, Lord, you have expressed this so very simply so that even a little child might be able to see and understand. Help us, Lord, today to look carefully at this passage, Lord, to meditate upon your word, Lord, to rightly divide this word of truth, Lord, to be here before you, the people of this book, people who listen first, Lord, to you and to your word, and Lord, measure and evaluate the world that we live in on the basis of Scripture, rather than measuring Scripture on the basis of the world we live in. Help us today. Father, we live in a world where the deceiver has whispered in our ears, "Has God really said?" And Lord, we want to look and see what you have said. We want to apply it to our lives. Lord, my prayer for this congregation, Lord, is for joy. Lord, that you might give to them joy. Lord, we know that you have made us for joy, that you have made us for delight, that you have intended us, Father, in the creation for happiness and for the pursuit of happiness. And yet, Lord, that fits within the constraints of what you have done and how you have made us. And so help us, Father. Help me, Lord, today to speak with clarity, to speak with power, with authority of your word, with unction. And Father, I pray that each one would go out from here thinking carefully upon the things that they have seen here and how they might lead them to greater joy. Lord, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I was tempted when naming this series to name the series, "Has God Really Said?" That's a famous line that we're going to see next week when we finally get to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent slithers up to Eve and says to her, "Did God really say?" and began to try to pick apart the things that God had said there in Eden. And I think the devil still likes to do that. He loves to slither up and slither into churches and say to people, sometimes even through pastors, "Did God really say?" And then he starts to challenge what God has laid down in Scripture. One of the things that we are striving to do as we go through this entire series is ask at the end of every sermon, have we rightly divided the word of truth? Have we rightly understood what Scripture has to say? Have we aligned ourselves with whatever happens to be in vogue in culture today? Culture is a mess and will continually be a mess because they have dismissed absolute truth. We have a truth and we stand upon the truth, and we want to look today into this text. Last week we had 3 points. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 in the context of marriage and singleness. That's what our summer series is, marriage and singleness. What does God have to say to the married person? What does he say to the single person? What does he say to men? What does he say to women? Last week, we looked at these three things, that you are created by God. That means that you have a purpose, that God has made you for something. If you are not created, if in fact we are simply a mass of atoms and slime that has oozed out of some primordial slime and come up through a monkey, you have no purpose. So stop asking why I'm here. But if you are made by a creator, you have a purpose, and you ought to ask, why do I exist? Why did you make me? Why have you made me like this? Not only are we created by God, we looked at the fact that we are created in the image of God, that we are image bearers, that we reflect something of God's likeness. And based on that, we understand that we are equal in value and dignity. Doesn't matter what color your skin is. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Doesn't matter where you were born. Does not matter whether you're a man or a woman. We are equal in value and in dignity. And it is wrong, morally, ethically wrong, to kill a human being. It is wrong to enslave a human being. These things we understand because we are made in the image of God. The same thing does not apply to chickens or to pigs or to goats. And then finally, we looked at the fact that Scripture declared that God has made us in his image. Male and female, he created us in his image. Right from the very beginning, God has designed us to be both men and women. And that if you are a man, you are a man right to the very bottom of your feet, right to the very nth degree of all of the molecules and cells in your body. And if you're a woman, you're a woman to the very bottom of your feet and to the nth degree of your molecules. Not only are we different physically and anatomically, but if you put a group of women in one room and a group of men in the other room and give them a different issue or the same issue to solve, they'll solve it differently all the time. We think differently, we emote differently, we do everything differently, and yet we're complementary. And so we move on here to chapter 2 and consider what is added to our understanding of the text. Here's the one other thing I want to say, and then we're going to plunge in. All of our teaching on this is cumulative. All of it is building. We lay a foundation and we keep adding on. This sermon is not going to say everything there is to say about marriage and singleness or about men and women. There are certain things that I want to say and that Scripture says that I'm going to hold off for a little while. And so if you don't hear it in today's sermon, check back because there's more to come. The other thing you need to know is these two sermons, chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis, we're looking at these things particularly because these are things that happened before the fall. When we look at chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, we do not see the effects of sin. We see God's design as he designed it. So when we see men and women in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we don't see them acting sinfully towards each other or selfishly towards each other or in hostility towards each other. We see them as God designed them to be. And so that's what we're going to look at here today. this is our text. I'll give you a little piece of it again, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good." It's interesting. That's the first time in the Genesis account that God has said, this is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, this is not God having made a mistake. This is God making a comment on the situation as far as he has brought it. God's intent, according to chapter 1, is to make male and female and to call them man. But at this point, only the man exists on the earth, and God says, this is not good. The man should not be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground that the Lord had formed, every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and had brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Let's stop there for a moment. We want to look at this. It is good that we meditate upon the scriptures. What we mean by that is these things are designed in such a way that you take them in and you don't just glaze through them. You chew on them for a little bit. And you ask the question, why is this in my Bible? What does God intend by putting this in the Bible? And when we start to meditate a little bit upon this text, we recognize the fact that this is not just a text about naming animals. This is telling us a little bit about how human beings come to find meaning and to create organization and structure. God is a creative God, a God who reasons, a God who speaks, and man, created in his image, is the kind of person who is able to order and to reason and to speak. God has given to him dominion over the beasts of the earth, and he brings to him all of these creatures, and he begins the process of naming them. And it's not just popping off a name. It's actually looking for the meaning or the way in which this creature fits together with the man. One of the commentators, a man named Gerhard von Rad, says this concretely: when man says ox, he has not simply discovered the word ox, but rather understood this creature as ox. Included it in his imagination and his life as a help to his life. One should note the creaturely proximity of man and beast to each other. Okay, I've just come back from a week at camp with a bunch of little kids, I'm probably trying to scale things up too quickly. So what Gerhard von Rad is saying is the man is looking around himself at all the different creatures that he sees, and it's in relation to himself that he begins to work out their name and give to them a name and include them in his own imagination and his life as the help to his life. This is a chicken. It lays eggs. You know, this is an ox. It can pull great heavy burdens. This is a horse. It can be ridden upon. All sorts of things. His language is giving a definition to it. And Gerhard von Rad goes on to say, let us remind ourselves once more that name-giving in the ancient Orient was primarily an exercise in sovereignty or in command. And that's helpful for us to understand. In the ancient world, the giving of name had to do with an act of sovereignty or an act of dominion, which is what God has given to Adam. Children who were named, and that was an act of the parents saying, this is my child, I own it as my child, and I have the right to name it, and to give some sort of definition to the life it is going to live in proximity to my own. Very interesting, at the end of this sermon, we're going to talk about the bond between father and son, and how strong that bond is meant to be. But there's a moment of divine drama here, and I think God has designed this on purpose. We see this throughout Scripture. God often working in an inductive sort of way. Instead of God just saying, here is the answer to the question you haven't asked yet, God works in such a way to bring us to a place where we finally go, wait, I have a question. We see Jesus doing that all the time. Who do people say that I am? He's inviting his disciples to come to a question so that he can bring them to an answer. God is doing the same thing with Adam. He puts him there in the garden, puts him in perfection, brings all of the beasts to him, says, name these things in proximity to yourself and based on what their purpose is and how they fit, name them. And he's going through ox, chicken, horse, giraffe. I don't know what he encounters. He names. But he goes through this whole process, and it says that as he comes to the end of it, he says, there is nothing here that is fit for me. Nothing that meets me. Nothing that matches me. God is above me. He is greater than me. All of the beasts of the earth are below me. I'm alone. I am alone in the universe. And God has done that on purpose. In a world that is teeming with life, the man has no fit helper. And God says, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper that is fit for him. Now we're going to come back and talk, because I know you keep hearing that word helper, and I know that it's, you know, bing, 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 in your head going, wait a minute, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you in a minute. But we want to talk about the divine surgery first. God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he takes from Adam's side. The Hebrew doesn't actually use the Hebrew that we would normally use for rib. It simply is saying that God is taking from Adam's side something. Rib is perhaps the best thing we've got, because we know that's where the ribs are. But he takes something from Adam's side. He closes up the side with flesh, and he makes from it Eve. Why the side of a man? I mean, God calls the beasts forth from the earth. It simply says in chapter 1 that he calls the beasts forth from the earth. There's no talk about forming or breathing, but with man, he forms the man from clay and he breathes breath into it. Could have done that with woman. There's a reason for this. Calvin says this: God created man, he made them male and female. In this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror, and Eve, in her turn, to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. Something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. That's not too bad. That's some good meditation on the text. Something is taken out of man. He looks at woman and says, you're made from the same stuff that I am. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes as in a mirror that the woman looks something like him. It's a good mirror because she looks better than he does usually. And then the woman is able to willingly submit to her husband because she has been taken out of him. Okay, thank you, Kelvin. See what else we've got. Matthew Henry, I think, says it even better. Matthew Henry, old Puritan, says this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head so as to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. Adam lost a rib, and without any diminution of his strength or comeliness, for doubtless the flesh was closed without any scar, but in lieu thereof he had help meet for him, which abundantly made up his loss. I think, Matthew Henry, I think that's fair. You can go too far sometimes in trying to seek meaning, but when he says the woman is not made out of his head so as to rule over him, or out of his feet so as to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side because, as we heard from chapter 1, she is made equal in value and dignity. She shares in his image bearing, and she shares in his mandate. God has said to both the man and the woman, you shall have dominion over the earth. And so he takes, but I love this, that under his arm so as to be protected, near his heart so as to be beloved. And then we get, and have you ever noticed this? The first recorded words that any man ever speaks in Scripture. We know that these are not the first words that Adam ever spoke, because God has already spoken with Adam, walked with him in the garden, given to him the task of naming the animals. Clearly, these are all times that when Adam must be speaking and using language. But the first time that the Holy Spirit said, you know what, let's write that down to Moses, is these words, when Adam, having looked out over all of creation, having named everything in proximity to himself and for what its purpose and use is, and said, listen, everything here is good, but there is nothing here that is meet for me. Nothing here that is fit for me. Nothing that matches me. I'm alone. God is above me. The beasts are below me. I'm alone in the universe. And then he feels tired and he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, God says, Adam, stand there for a minute. One more thing. This divine drama. There's one more creature I want you to see. And he says, daughter, come out here. And Adam looks over. And these are his words. This, at last. At last, this is the way that we ought to speak, husbands to your wives. At last, finally, at last, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. This is a high praise. This is delight. This is joy. We understand how fallen we are by the fact that we can't read creation accounts without making up silly jokes about these things. And I'm not going to make any silly jokes. I think that's very degrading to the creation account. God has made man to rejoice in woman, and he has made them for one another. This is Adam recognizing not a subordinate, not a lesser creature, but a match, one who is like him. So let's come back to this word that keeps coming up twice in the Genesis 2 account. We hear the word helper. Helper that is fit for him. The old word, do you remember this word? Help meet. I remember hearing that word when I was a kid, thinking help meet. You know, that's what the really old King James Version would put in there, that God has made a help meet. And I never really understood what it was until I looked at it a little bit more close. The word help, meet, that word is the word we translate today, fit. That is a something that is the same as, something that matches, something that shares in common with. So we're still left with the word help, right? Help, meet, a help that is fit for him. Now, I said at the beginning of last week's sermon that every sermon I'm going to preach in this series is going to offend the modern world and cut right across the grain, and this is no exception. Because what this text is saying, and if we understand Scripture correctly, what Scripture is saying is that God has made woman to help man. That's what it says, and that's what it means. I'm going to let it sit there for a second. That God made woman to help man. The word that is translated, the Hebrew word for help is the word ezer. None of you speak Hebrew, so that doesn't help you. So the question you should ask is, how else does the word ezer get used in Scripture? It does get used in Scripture. It shows up only 19 times in all of Scripture. 19 times that something is called an ezer, E-Z-E-R, ezer, or a help. Two times here in Genesis, it is the woman who is called an ezer or a help. The woman is made as a help to the man. What are the other 16 times that it is used? It's used this way. In Deuteronomy 33:26, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, ezer, through the skies in his majesty. Who is it, Jeshurun, who rides to be your help? God does. God is your ezer, your help. Psalm chapter 20 says this, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help, that's ezer, from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. So it is again God who will send to you help. Well, it gets a little bit more personal here in Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He, that's God, he is our ezer, our help, and our shield. Psalm 115, 9, 10, 11, three times over. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help, their ezer, their shield. Or Psalm 121, 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come from, ezer? My help, ezer, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So, understand this. We have to walk through this carefully. This term, ezer, or help, is a term that is used specifically of the woman. God created the woman out of man, out of the side of man, to be his easer and his help. And God, when he uses this term over and over and over again, uses it particularly of himself. He says, Israel, I am your help and your shield. I am your help. I am the one who comes to be your help. And so why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because it's very easy for us to hear that word and immediately say, well, that's a subordinate term. That's less than. And it's impossible that it be less than when we talk about God. Right? It's impossible that God, because God is my help, or that God sends to me help, or that God is willing to be my help, that God is somehow less than man. And so at the same time, I want to say to you that God, in making woman from the side of man, does not make her less than. She is not less in value, or less in worth, or less in dignity. This is not help as in, I want you to do something that I wouldn't want to do, like I might hire a servant to do something. No, this is help. Help, I'm drowning. Somebody save me. No, it's also help. I can't do this all by myself. I cannot lift this alone. I am incapable of completing what I need to do. I must have help. And God says, the man will not be able to do what he has been called to do alone. He must have help. And so the woman is created to complete man and to enable him to do what he is called to do. Not only be fruitful and multiply, but that is necessary. The man cannot do that himself, but also to rule the earth and have dominion over it. Okay, so let me be really clear, even at the expense of eloquence in the sermon, really clear. Man and woman equal in value and dignity, equal as image bearers before God, equal in all of these different ways, made in the image of God. Man and woman, distinct and different, created that way from creation. The woman made to help in order to complete the tasks that God has given man to do. This is creation. This is before the fall, before sin. So now you've got this clear in your mind. I am not setting one above or one below, but there is a priority here. And this is where we get ourselves into a little bit of difficulty, and some people get a little bit offended. These are not reversible roles. God does not make the woman and make the man to help. He makes the man and gives the woman to help. Let me give you one more illustration from Scripture that will help you to understand how this all fits together. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are they equal? They are equal. Okay, we would call that the ontological Trinity, that they are all equal. That the Father is God, but he is not the Son and not the Spirit. That the Son is God, but not the Father and not the Spirit. And the Spirit is God, but not the Father nor the Son. And all of them are equal. Every one of them is equal. But we also have what we call the economic Trinity, which says this, that though they are equal, that the Son is submissive to the Father. That the Son obeys the Father. Is he less than the Father? Is he God Junior because he obeys? He is not, in any way, less than the Father. But because the two of them have exactly the same objective and are driving towards the same goal, the Son says, I am willing to submit and do as you ask me to do, Father, because I delight to do the things you call me to do. I'm not less than you. The Holy Spirit is sent from both the Father and the Son, not less than the Father or the Son, but submissive to the Father and the Son. And so we have this economic Trinity where all are equal, but that they are actually in roles of submission in certain situations without losing their equality. And in the same sort of way, right from the beginning, God makes man and woman, and he says to man, I give to you headship. I give to you leadership. I make you the head of the household, the head of the family. And that comes with some responsibilities. And I don't have time to unpack all of that this week, but come back over the next number of weeks and you will hear what that means, that God gives to the man responsibility and headship and leadership and says, this rests upon your shoulders and you're meant to do this, and gives to the woman the helping role to help the husband accomplish his ends and his purposes without reducing her value or her dignity. Let me just move into the last little bit here, because we see there the first marriage. We read these words, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. How long, James, how long do you expect that you will be the son of your father? Oh, good answer. He says forever, right? I mean, this is the strongest bond that we can think of. Is I have sons. There's one of them right there, and he is my son. And there will never be a time when Micah will not be my son. There will never be a time when your dad won't be Scott or your dad won't be Andrew. We have a father, a physical human father, and we are related to him, and that's a strong bond. But you know what God says here? He says the strongest bond in all the world is not meant to be the bond between father and son, though that bond will never end. He says the stronger bond is the bond of husband to wife. This is a bond that is stronger than death. This is a bond that is meant to go on forever, that you be bound together with your wife, that you leave your father. It's not that you disrespect your father, but that you leave his house and you begin your own house, and that your love for your wife, your care for your wife, your protection of your wife, that should go on as strong, stronger than your bond to your own father. There's more to come on this. This is just the seed that blossoms forth in a number of other passages in Scripture. So we'll come back to this when Jesus takes up that particular line. But understand, in this text, 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, whenever it is declared, it's very clear there that it is one man and one woman. And you'll find the patriarchs, Abraham has more than one woman who is somehow joined to him. Jacob has two wives and two almost wives. David has a lot of wives. Solomon has a lot of wives. And if you look at those stories, you'll never find any sort of genuine blessing that comes out of that. In fact, you tend to find a lot of sorrow and grief that comes out of that, because it's not God's design. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage cannot be between a man or a beast. That is contrary to the design of God. Marriage cannot be between two people of the same gender. That is contrary to God's design. God designed man and woman to be complementary to one another. And you'll hear more about that, especially next week as we come into Genesis chapter 3, the corruption of complementarity. What it is for the two to have different strengths, to be equal but different. And so I close with this. This is the last verse is the verse that I think some preachers would be tempted to just glide right by. But this is one of the most stunning pictures of how all this worked in all of the Scripture. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, that's the only time in all of Scripture that nakedness appears, and it is not a humiliation or a shame. And nakedness appears a lot in Scripture. People are stripped naked by their enemies, and it is a humiliation tactic. People who are naked on their own account are usually drunk and shamed-faced afterwards. Nakedness does not appear in any sort of glory after sin enters into the world. And we know this just because there's part of us that's a little tempted to say, I don't know if I want to preach on nakedness. And you're thinking, I don't know if I want to hear about it. But here's the reality, that in the garden, when God makes man and woman, he makes them equal. He makes them equal in dignity. He makes them equal in value. He makes them distinct in purpose. And they're so together in this that they feel no shame before one another. That there is nothing that they're seeking to hide. That they're delighted to be there in the garden. The next time that we catch a glimpse of these two, we're going to find them sewing fig leaves together in order to hide their nakedness from one another. And everything will run downhill from there. Friends, as we close, I wonder, have we read and understood the Bible correctly today as we look at this text that says God did not think it was good that man should be alone, and so he made for him a helper that was fit for him. Have we rightly understood? Have you heard that woman is not less than man, but is different than man, and that the roles are not reversible? And have you seen it in Scripture? I hope you have. I think it's there. Have you heard something, if you're a single person, that even outside of marriage, that you exist and that you have a purpose, that God made you? And if you're a married person, this text, I think, particularly speaks to the married people, that there is a particular way in which we live in marriage, in which we glean or reap up the benefits that God has designed us for. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, these texts are sometimes hard for us to hear because they just seem so far from everything that we hear around us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to weigh these things carefully. Lord, to understand that it is not your design that man should domineer over woman, nor your design that woman should hold a high hand over man, but Lord, that you have made us for one another. Father, I pray that as we dig deeper into this, that we might come to see the beauty and the mystery of what you have done and why you have done it. Lord, and especially as we come to understand the picture of Christ and his church, Lord, that we would have a rich understanding of the ways in which you have designed us to function. Father, I give you thanks now for this congregation and ask your blessing upon them now in Jesus' name. Amen.